Thank you, guys. I needed that tonight, for sure. Welcome to recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery. And it's always a delight to be able to welcome you on behalf of Citizens Church. We are an open-door ministry. Every Wednesday night, where we welcome people going through various types of struggles, various types of suffering. We say that we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. And we care about your life, and we care about you because we believe that God cares. We want to see you because we believe that God sees you. We are in the middle of a series called Marks of a Family. One of the things that we want to offer here within our recovery groups is a safe place for people to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And we believe that as we begin to unpack for you the vision that Christ has for his covenant community, you will see in that why the church of Jesus Christ is the safest place for a person to be when it's functioning the way that Christ intends it to be. We are a refuge for those who come honestly seeking help. And so there's a lot in that statement. And one of those things in that statement are those who come honestly in humility, those who are coming in need. We welcome those who come humbly, those who come honestly, and those who come in need. But we do not welcome those who will come and mislead, those who come to pray, those that we might call wolves, who are here for malicious intent. And I think you'll see that in what we're talking about tonight in our Marks of a Family. We are talking about the fact that God's heart is one of mercy, but also one of justice. The goal in our series is to give vision to the characteristics of the family of God, the body of Christ. And as you can imagine, the body of Christ is to reflect Christ's heart. Because if we're his body, that means it's his mind and his heart that are directing our body into how we are to function. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9 says, this is Paul speaking, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities and the heavenly places." We preach Christ, we preach Christ crucified, we preach the riches of the kingdom of God, the unsearchable riches of the kingdom of God. And I was reminded before I came up tonight, when I entered, in a sense, recovery, when I entered that drug treatment center in South Texas 22 years ago, what I was seeking at that moment was some relief from my alcoholism and drug addiction. So what I was seeking was the possibility of sobriety. And what I got was so much more than what I went in for. What God did is he touched my life in a way and opened my eyes to the riches of the kingdom of God, of which now I am a beneficiary. And it's that I want to bring to you, the message of the kingdom. If we are to recap the series that we've been in, if you remember week one, we did the introduction to the marks of a family. And again, what we're trying to do is we want to get to a point where we're talking about the vision that Christ has for his people that reflect his heart. And we said that in a family, we are formed. Oftentimes, there are powerful influences in our family of origin, even the families that we're coming from currently into the church with. And there's certain patterns that we operate in, and we bring that into the church. And so those patterns may reflect Christ in his heart, and they may not reflect Christ in his heart. But the question that we tried to answer the very first night is, what kind of place do we want to be? What kind of place do we want to be for sinners who suffer? And so I read this. This is taken from Matthew 18 and Acts chapter 2. It's just communicated in a little bit different way. And so the question is, what kind of place would you want for you or someone you loved who was struggling? Ideally, you are probably not looking for a place that is going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures and does not mislead. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. We'll be talking about that tonight. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can help not only the individual who's suffering, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that's willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but are now strangely different. Hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you can be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but has a quiet confidence in a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that will lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you and help lift up, a place that is not afraid to hold accountable and to bring loving correction, a place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help when we fall down. You want a community that is redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would agree with. A couple of things I want to say before we get into our text for tonight, and really a further recap of where we've been, is that the idea that we want to provide a community suggests that this is a project that requires other people. Jamin said, who's one of our pastors here not long ago in a sermon series, if the plans for your life do not include the body of Christ, if you're a member of the family of God, they may not be God's plans for your life. If you're a child of God and your plans for your life do not include the body of Christ, they may not be God's plans for your life. In other words, we cannot accomplish God's plans and purposes without one another. The second thing that I hope to communicate is that there is no substitute for the body of Christ. There is no substitute. That the manifold wisdom of God should be displayed through the church if operating the way that Christ intends his church to operate. And one of the other things in conjunction with that that Jamin said is that the body of Christ is not supplementary. It's essential. Another thing that he said about the church was that it's formational. It's not about what you can get from the church. It's not consumeristic. It is about being formed into a disciple of Christ. That's the function of the church, which means that we have to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has to be our message. In week two, you may remember that we talked about family systems and the fact that family systems are resistant to change. And did you know that we're all in process? That does not exclude me or anybody else in this room. Family systems are resistant to change. The body of Christ provides a place to be changed as we are formed into followers of Christ so that we can be a gospel influence in the world around us. But we wouldn't expect the world around us to operate the way that the body of Christ operates because the world operates differently than the body of Christ does, or the way that the body of Christ should. In week three, we began to look at Matthew 18, which again shapes our vision on how Christ intends the family of God to relate to one another. And we saw in verse one that the disciples are carrying their worldly ideas about greatness. So they're bringing what they had learned in their family systems into the church, if you will, and have their own ideas about what greatness is, into the community of faith, and the fruit of this led to fighting and quarreling. Now, we need to understand that fighting and quarreling, it takes two to tango, okay? Meaning that in a fight and a quarrel, there's two people participating and it escalates. That is not the same thing of what happens when one person is displaying unrighteous anger. So I can be humble and still get beat up. What I'm saying causes escalation in the wrong sense of the word. And what the Bible is going to teach is that that's pride. That's what Jesus says. He says he called his people, and he's talking about unrighteous anger that's leading to fighting and quarreling within the body of Christ, which is more like how the world does it than the body of Christ does it. And so what Jesus is going to teach us is how to resolve conflict within the body of Christ differently than the way that the world resolves it. And Jesus is not passive. Did you notice that? He's not passive, that he is a good shepherd. He steps in and he intervenes and he calls people to a better way. He calls people to something better than the way that they were operating. And so he's calling them to a better life than the way that they've been living and the way that they're used to operating. And here's the thing, that if we try to bring that into the body of Christ, there's going to be a rub, right? Because what what we try to do, if we try to bring the way that we operate in our broken family systems into the family of God, then what that should do is it should form us differently. But that process is slow. And it takes time, and we're all in process. We then began to look a little bit deeper into what causes quarrels and conflict within the body of Christ. And what we need to understand is the context of James chapter 4 is the book of James. And the book of James is to a people who are under great duress. It doesn't tell us a lot about that, but it says to the dispersion, which means that as we can see through the letter, they are socially impoverished and they are persecuted. So the book of James is not written to a church that doesn't understand suffering, that doesn't understand what it means to be mistreated. The book of James actually is written to that context and calling the people of God to operate differently than the way that the world is operating, so that it can be a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so what that means, part of humility, is that we have to be teachable to what God says through his word that's going to help us lead us to a better place. And that's why I was saying that if we can take hold of what Jesus is inviting us into, it will revolutionize our lives. In week 4, we saw the antidote Jesus gives for fighting and quarreling in the body of Christ. And that is humility, meaning that the problem is pride. And we saw the same thing in James chapter 4. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves therefore before God. And so the call to the church is to humility. James 4 helps us to see that the anger of man, in other words, my anger coming from my sinful heart, from my flesh, does not actually fix the problem. It's not productive. It can be destructive. The words that come out of my mouth are destructive whenever I am sinfully angry. And what we need to understand is that there is a great amount of injustice going on, and God is still calling his people in the midst of that injustice to not respond to that injustice with the anger of man, but to respond differently, to respond with the heart of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christ follower, to long to follow in his example, to contend the way he contended, to live the way that he lived. So there's real injustice, and the way that the people of God in the book of James are tempted to respond to that injustice isn't helpful in resolving the problem. It says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't fix what's wrong. The only thing that can fix what's wrong, fundamentally wrong, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And so that needs to be the message that we're carrying to the world, is the gospel, because it's the only thing that's going to radically change people. Now, humility is the virtue from which all the other characteristics we'll look at flow. Humility is a proper estimation of oneself. We said that. It sees oneself as God sees. So, to have an inflated view of self is called pride. To see ourselves less than God might see us might be pride in reverse. Both of them are refusing God's word in terms of what he says about us because our hearts are active. Our hearts are either receiving what God says about us or rejecting what God says about us. And so if God says that he loves you, and you say, I don't believe it, we can pray that God would give us the faith to believe that, that we can want to believe it, or we can outright reject it. We can just say, I won't believe that. And then a question that might come is, what is the evidence that you're looking at that would say that God doesn't love you? And 9 times out of 10, it is something other than God's word. It is something about our circumstances that are going on, that the enemy would actually point to those things and accuse God for ultimately what he's responsible in leading man in rebellion to God, which is causing the unraveling of the world. It's a problem called sin. And so humility is taking God at his word. That's humble. To receive it, for there to be fertile ground, for the word of God to take root in our hearts, for us not to reject it, for us not to trample it under feet, but to receive it because it's transformational. And so that leaves us where we're at in Matthew 18, verses 5 and 6. Before we get there, I'm just going to read where we've been. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? They're bringing their ideas of greatness. It's leading to conflict. And so Jesus, intervening like a good shepherd does, calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, children understand their need. They have to look outside themselves. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So greatness seems to be around this child would be responding to God's word in faith and obedience to what he says. That's greatness. And Jesus is the greatest man who ever lived on the earth because he submitted to the will of the Father unto death. It says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name. So it's talking about those coming humbly. And so the church should be an open door, should be a welcoming people to the weak, to the wounded, to the strayed, to the lost, to the addicted, to the afflicted, to the abused, to the confused. There are some things that hinder the church from being that type of place. One of them is what we already saw earlier, and that is the type of pride that leads to self-righteousness. There is nothing that will repel a sinner more than self-righteousness. That is not righteousness that is given to us by Christ, imputed to us by Christ, by his grace. This is me thinking that I have a righteousness of my own. And in me thinking that I have a righteousness of my own, I tend to look down on other people who are not like me. And so when the church becomes self-righteous, what that means is that the church communicates this idea that I'm not like you, and so therefore there's not a place for you here. Remember in the story we said people who were like us but are now strangely different, that we have similar backgrounds, that we've come from sordid places. Some of us from overly religious places. and God is saved from both of those places by his grace. I think there's other things that hinder the church's reception of the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. The second, other than self-righteousness, I would say is ignorance. Ignorance to the sufficiency of the scriptures and the relevancy of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be applied in the deepest issues of our lives. When we believe that the scriptures are not sufficient and that the gospel is not relative, we will send people to the world because we won't know that we actually have in the gospel of Jesus Christ something more powerful than the aggregate of the entire world has to offer. And I think a third hindrance to receiving broken people is indifference, not caring. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that's been so intentional about setting up pathways to receive and to minister to and to disciple people as they come in their brokenness, that we want to be a place where it's okay not to be okay, to come as you are. Did you know that Jesus doesn't love like some improved version of you, some cleaned up version of you? He loves you in your brokenness, in your sin, in your suffering. He loves you. That he came into a world that's broken, that God loves us enough to pursue relationship with us by entering into a fallen world, loving us where, do you know, I mean, Jesus was accused over and over again with who he hung out with. Why? Because he wasn't hanging out with the religious elite who thought they had a righteousness of their own. In fact, there is nobody in the Bible that Jesus speaks more directly and firmly to than the religious leaders of the time who thought they had a righteousness of their own, who put heavy burdens on people. And so the church should be a church that reflects Christ's heart, because Christ is merciful. He is merciful. Matthew 11:28-30, and I think we have books, but there is a wonderful book that I've had the opportunity to read in the past year called Gentle and Lowly. And the entire book starts with this passage and then shows you throughout Scripture that the heart of God that is reflected in the person and work of Jesus Christ is not a new God of the New Testament, but it's been God's heart all along. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is saying the same thing. Jesus is welcoming. He's approachable. That when we come in humility, that God's heart is bent towards mercy. He wants to pour out that character on you, his grace upon you. All you have to do is come to him. And that he will buoy you. He, like through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this, you know, the different ways that we are to minister to people, and we have a large spectrum of diversity of the different types of people that are coming and the different types of suffering that we're going through. And the Bible tells us that we are to help the weak. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. And we are to rebuke the unruly. And so what we're going to see here in the Bible, in Matthew 18, 5 and 6, is that God receives, but he does not mislead. And he wants his church to receive people in their brokenness, but not mislead them. And so then the question is, where is the church, starting with the leaders of the church, where are they to lead the people who come in their brokenness? Are we to lead them to a life of licentiousness, just a life without rules? Like thinking about the family of God, I've been thinking about a permissive home. I don't know what kind of home you were raised in. Some homes are without rules. And you know what comes from a house without rules? Chaos. Did you know that studies even show that a child that doesn't have rules doesn't know their place? They live a very insecure life because they don't know where the boundaries are. And then they step into a world that has rules and they feel very lost in that. There are also homes that are authoritarian, which take away the power to choose, that just demand, and those homes are chaos for a different type of reason, because they're oppressive. They're oppressive homes. You will not. And we'll get into this when we talk about the church as an institution, as a family, and the authority that the church has in governing its people. But an authoritative home understands that there's rules. There's also an understanding that there's choice in deciding whether you want to obey those rules. And there's consequence to disobeying those rules. Now, in our family of origins, maybe that discipline was carried out very unlovingly. And I'm so sorry. And maybe because of that, you have a hard time understanding how discipline could be loving, but it actually keeps us from playing in the street. It keeps us from staying in places that are dangerous. And all of that will come as we continue to unpack Matthew 18. But the question is, where will we lead people? If it's not to a licentious life without boundaries, it's not to a legalistic life, thinking that the law can actually change people because it can't. I cannot demand something of somebody. They might cower and do what I want, but that does nothing for our relationship. What Christ does is he wins us. He wins our hearts. He demonstrates that he and he alone is worthy of our worship and our allegiance and giving our lives to. And so we as a church have the opportunity to lead people to Christ. Now, that may or may not be what you're looking for, because as I said, that wasn't what I was looking for. But I got something so much more. If you flip over to Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, it says, picking up this idea of children again, the children were brought to him. Who's him? To Jesus. That he might lay his hands on them, that he might touch them in some way. and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. In other words, they were getting in the way. They were hindering people from Christ. And the people of God, the family of God, can hinder people from seeing Christ by not reflecting him well. To not speak his words with his heart. That instead of trying to win arguments, we're trying to, because we're already, in a sense, fighting the battle from a place that we already know who won. And so we don't have to win the argument, because we've already won. And so that gives me the opportunity to try to win somebody's heart, not win an argument. Jesus says, what is he doing? He's welcoming. He said, don't get in the way. Just bring them to me. They're no bother to me. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. God gives grace to the humble who come in their need. And how does he respond to them coming in their need? He lays his hands on them, he touches them, and then he goes away. But he's coming back. I was thinking about the fact that Jesus, to the weak, he strengthens them. Like, we lead people to Jesus because it's in him that we become strengthened. To the wounded, we bring him to Jesus because he's the one who brings the healing. The strayed, he's the one who wins their hearts to bring them back. The lost, he goes after the lost. The afflicted, he knows what it's like to be afflicted. The abused, the confused, the addicted, he brings deliverance. That we can't do it. I can't heal you. Your leaders can't heal you. But he can. And we are here as your leaders and as the people of God, testifying to the fact that he is real. And he has touched our lives in a miraculous way. And he has radically changed us. That he's given us new eyes to see, and so we don't see the things the way that we used to see. We don't see our sin as terminal anymore, but we have a desire to war against it. We don't see death as terminal anymore. We don't see our circumstances as terminal anymore. We also understand the wrestle, the war that it is to that the enemy wants to try to define us by those things. And he's compassionate. And that's slow. And it's revolutionary. And it takes time. It goes on to say in Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Isn't that interesting? Like, if we don't receive them, then we don't receive him. There's one good way for churches to die, and that is for just good people, seemingly good people, to gather together where nobody has any problems and there's nothing to redeem. There's no power of God on display in him taking what's broken and making it whole again. And so churches die when they shut the door to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, because there's no new life in Christ. Nobody has a need. And it also goes on to say, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Do you think God takes seriously the misleading of those who come in their weakness humbly to counterfeit solutions? You see, God is the same today as he's always been. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the opportunity. That's the heart of God that he wants to pour out on his family. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is just. He is merciful, but he is also just. And he is the only one who executes justice rightly. Everyone else is a broken image bearer of his justice. So God is both merciful and he's just. And the only way that we can explain the way that these two things can operate at the same time, in the same space, from the same God, is to understand the cross of Christ. Real quickly, and then we'll close. Reconciling God's perfect mercy and justice. How can God be perfectly merciful all the time and perfectly just all the time? In other words, God can't wink at sin because he's perfectly just, but he also extends mercy. So how can I get mercy if what I deserve is justice? Mankind, because of sin, are on a one-way track to death. The wages of sin is death. All fall short of the glory of God. And so we are on this one-way track because of sin, that the wages of that, what we earn of that, is death. It says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so God would be perfectly just in carrying out this sentence. But then in his love, he offers life through the person and work of Christ, through the perfect righteousness of Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You cannot come to the Father through your morality, because it's all tarnished. The great exchange is that Jesus takes on our sin and dies for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God by his grace, that he calls us to a different life, not to a life pursuing sin, but a life of pursuing him, to following him. He invites us to follow him. But switching tracks is necessary. And we switch tracks from a life of pursuing the world to a life of pursuing Christ through something called faith and repentance. That's the idea of switching tracks, that we believed this is what we were pursuing, and now God has taken hold of our hearts, and we believe the gospel, and we believe that he is leading us to a better place. And so, as long as we cling to our sin, We sit under God's justice, that he stores up wrath against a people who reject him. And then in the very people that spit in his face, who said, I have no need of you, he laid down his life so that we might believe that the evidence that God loves us is that he came and died for us. The cross is evidence that God is a loving God, that he desires all people to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who will not reject the Son. Because apart from the Son absorbing the wrath of God, the penalty that we remain in our sin, the way to God is not through sobriety. The way to God is through the person and work of Christ. Father God, I thank you for our time tonight. And I don't know how all of this sets. I just know that you have good intentions for your people, and that we want to be faithful as your people to communicate your word in such a way that would be compelling, that would lead people to your goodness, to your faithfulness, to your heart, that you are for us, that you want us to experience life in you. And maybe we're having a hard time trusting you right now. And I thank you that this is a place where we can talk about that, about why we would be suspicious of you or of your people. Because for some of us, the church has not been a good reflection of you. And so I pray that you would refine us as a community to reflect your character, that we would be a people who would be merciful, but we would also be a people who contended against injustice. Lord, your heart is to raise up the lowly and to put to shame the proud. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.